want to thank Pastor Wendell Stover for allowing me time here to share with you. This, at one time, was the church that I was honored to pastor. So it's good to be home. It's good to be back. Now, I'm used to people that talk a lot. My mom talks a lot. I talk a lot. Most of my friends, some of you, you know, you talk a lot too. So go ahead and you have permission, feel free to talk back at me. And don't talk back at me, but talk back to me, during this time that we share here today. This is a conversation that is going to take place. So today's message title is Lessons from Pez. Do you guys know what Pez is? Who here is either knows what Pez is or has eaten Pez? The majority, did you? That's great. Where's the dentist at? Okay. Lessons from Pez. And so I'm gonna tell you for the next few moments some lessons that we can learn from Pez. But before, I'll just leave this here. Do you know that Pez, if it'll stand, yeah. Do you know that Pez is responsible for eBay? You ever buy anything on eBay? Supposedly, the owner or the guy that started eBay did so because his fiance at the time, now his wife, collected Pez dispensers, and they moved from California to Chicago, and she couldn't find places where they did Pez swapping. People do Pez swapping. I know, there's a lot of weird things. But people collect Pez, and so she couldn't find it, and so the story goes, he started eBay as an internet-based trading place for people who collect Pez dispensers. And he got kind of lucky, didn't he? I mean, he kind of lucked out. I mean, eBay exploded. Now, some people say, it's all a marketing scam. It's their PR. They made the guy come up with the story. Who knows? But Pez is popular nonetheless. And for those of you who maybe are from another country, you don't know what it is, it's a little thing that you get candy out of it. I've actually ran into a few people in my life that had no idea what Pez was, and that's a shame. That's just terrible. Everyone should know what Pez is. I want to speak today about two human conditions, really human qualities or human experiences that we have, because we're human, right? You and I are human. There's a song by a band called Civil Twilight, and the song is called Human. And the words, part of the words of the song, they say, it's only love, it's only pain, it's only fear that runs through my veins. It's all the things you can't explain that makes us human. It's all the things you can't explain that make us human. We can explain so many things, can't we? The age of reason and science, we've discovered we can explain so many things, but there's something that continues to be a mystery, and that is us. We are human. There's two human characteristics that the Bible addresses, and there's a lot of human experiences, of course, but there's counsel given in this context of the body of Christ. I was doing some teaching in my church, at Fusion Church, down in Atlanta. We started a new church just about a year and a half ago, and I was doing some teaching this spring on ecclesiology. Do you know what the word ecclesiology means? It comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which means the assembly or the church. It's ecclesiology is the study of the church, and so we were as a new church, we were like, hey, if we're a new church and we're going to be the church and do church, let's see what the Bible teaches us about church. And so been doing a lot of thinking about that and teaching on that. And one of the best places, if you want to open up your Bibles with me, one of the best places to find some teaching about the church is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the context in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is the Jews are not so certain that they want to share this salvation with the gospel or with the Gentiles. And so the writer of 1 Corinthians, who I believe it to be the Apostle Paul, he says it throughout on this one. So he's talking about different kinds of gifts. Here's the thing. In 1 Corinthians 12, he basically lays out for us functions of the body. We have bodily functions, don't we? Some of them we laugh at. Some of our bodily functions we raise eyebrows at. We have bodily functions. There's all these functions. And so Paul is describing the church in relationship. He's kind of using this idea of a body as an example for what the church, the function of the church. And he says together that we become the body of Christ, that all of us become the body of Christ. And so he's saying it's not just for Jews. It's Jews and Greeks, and everyone comes to this salvation the same way through by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we all make up the body of Christ. So the Bible could have said that we are a building, if you're just going to talk about functionality. As a matter of fact, it does say that we're a building. It says that we are a building, and Christ is the chief cornerstone. And we are all stones being assembled into a temple that where God's presence will live in our lives. But this is first century language. If you fast forward into 21st century language, it might have said that you are an iPhone or a Droid or whatever it is that you use. It might have said that you're an iPhone. Just since I am an iPhone user, it might have said that you're an iPhone. And so it has all these functions. It's all one part, but it's got apps on it and games on it and battery meters and web browser. And I mean, I can do all sorts of different stuff on this thing. Different functions, but all one unit, one piece. So what is it about the church that is different? It varies. There's differences in it, but yet still it's all one part. And Paul chooses to say that this unit, this one thing that comes together, is a body. Now, there's a couple things that we know about body. We know that a body is a living organism. We know that a human body is something that is organic, it's dynamic, it changes. I mean, even though I'm the same, I'm always changing, right? I'm not the baby I once was. I'm not the little boy I used to be. I'm a man. And I change. I grow taller, I get bigger, I get different colors showing up. All sorts of things happens with a body. So there's variances, but it's always continually changing. And he says that you're the body. You're the body. And not just anybody. Not just any old, you know, what do they call the Joe? John Doe. Not any just John Doe, Jane Doe. Not just anyone. He says you are a particular body. Whose? The body of Christ. He says, church, you are the body of Christ. I don't know if we let that sink into us as much as maybe we could and we ought to. That we, something about us, is the body of Christ. Is that not phenomenal to you? Does that not just wreck your mind? That we are the body of Christ. So we go, praise God from whom all blessings flow. We're the body of Christ. The body of Christ. That to me, that's it. I close the Bible, amen, let's walk out the door, right? That's amazing. It's profound. You could stew on it for your whole life, that we're this body. And it says there's all sorts of different functions. And so it goes on, it tells us, let's read the very first verse there. It's actually not on the screen, but some others will be in just a minute. It says, now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. Verse 2, you know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. So it's talking about functions. Spiritual gifts is what we talk about. functions, giftings, different things that the body does. Now, there's a lot of different things that the body does. Like we said, there are bodily functions. And so we're looking at this. How is it that we are the church, that we as the church can be this body? Well, we can have different functions. Like a building has functions, an iPhone has functions, a body has functions. But before we think that it's just all body, before we think that, you know, it's just all functionality, that's just logical, it's just architectural, it's just factual, before we get so messed up into that kind of thinking, we need to realize that a body has eyes and ears, skin that feels, a heart that beats, a heart and a mind that hopes. There is a living organism, the body of Christ and his body. And so the description must not be some cold blueprint for how church is to function. It's not supposed to be just an outline of what you're supposed to do to be the church. It's more than that. It's not a biology class where we dissect a frog or a shark or a snake or whatever it may be. And so the context is on unity. It's on spiritual gifts. But the author includes, I think that we often look at this passage and we go, spiritual gifts. That's what it's all about, is spiritual gifts. But I think that we often miss something right in the middle of the discussion on the function of the church. Because within this passage is included two human experiences to connect this illustration to real life. And that's what I want to talk to you about. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 26. It's talking about all the differences in the church and that everyone has a function, everyone has different giftings that they're supposed to do. But then right there, lest we run too quickly ahead and think that God is so interested in all that we can do for him. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26, and it can be on the screen as well if it's there. If one part suffers, what happens? Every part suffers. If one part suffers, every part suffers. I just this week was, I have a problem with, I have a what's called a trigger finger. You see that? When I close my hand and I open it back up, that one sticks. I'm not doing that on purpose. It just sticks. And then it'll pop up. And so my doctor said, have you had this? Anyone had a trigger finger? That's like, I don't shoot a gun with that finger. I don't know why they call that a trigger finger. So I say hello to my little friend, you know. But anyway, I used to build houses, and there was one summer, and both my hands would just cramp up at nighttime. Come home from working all day, and they'd cramp up. Well, this one decided it didn't want to just stop. It just kept on going over year after year. And so just this week, I had two shots of steroids, of cortisone, into one in my wrist and one right there in the palm of my hand. A needle about that long, right in the palm of my hand, going that way. Man, did that hurt. The doctor says, he goes, hurts, doesn't it? I don't know why you doctors do that. You're like, that hurts, doesn't it? Oh, yeah. It's like you enjoy giving people pain. But hopefully the function, it doesn't work the way it's supposed to. And so it hasn't really greatly affected me that much. But the thing is with the body, we have different functions, and each part has a function. As a matter of fact, the paperwork I filled out for my finger asked me which part of the hand, is it, you know, this, the palm, the fingers, I had to circle all these different things. Is it pain? Is it this? Or is it movement? And so I circled movement. And so they're trying to fix that without having to give surgery. However, a couple of years ago, back actually when I was the pastor at this church, I was at home working on my car and doing something that young men like to do, working on their car and making little, you know, improvements to it. And I was cutting something that had four sides on it. And I knew, what's the rule when you got a sharp blade in your hand? Cut which way? Away from you. Cut away from you. And I knew that. And I said to myself, self, yes, Chris, cut away from your fingers. Okay. And so I began to cut One side, two sides, three sides, and the last one was right there, the fourth one. I thought, I probably just barely have to push to get it through, and my fingers probably won't get, oh man, cut like they did with the utility knife, and I almost cut the tip of those two fingers right off. And of course, blood, you know, it opened them up really well. I grabbed a white t-shirt and I put it on, and I walked over to the house, the front of the door. My wife was inside. I knew that she was going to freak out because they were pretty bad. They were almost off. And so I decided there was a little, you know, sometimes you have your front door, but then there's like a little bit extra on the side of the door, like house. And so I decided I would ring the doorbell and I would hide my hand. And so she came to the door and I hid my hand and I said, "Now, honey, don't freak out." Yeah, of course, that's like the last thing, right? That's going to work. Don't freak out. I said, "Don't freak out, but I've cut my fingers pretty bad. I'll be okay. We just need to go to the emergency room pretty quick." And she saw the white shirt had turned red, pretty red. And I'll tell you, when one part of the body suffers, all the parts suffer. I got to the waiting room in the ER, and I think we sat there for about 2.5 hours. Before I finally got back. And let me tell you, when one part of the body suffers, all the parts then will eventually begin to suffer. Sitting there in that ER, the pain started to kick in pretty bad. And then they took me back and gave me Percocets and I don't know what not. But thank God for drugs when they're under supervision with a doctor. The reality is that when one part of the body suffers, all of the body suffers. The whole body suffers. And I think that Paul put this little part into Scripture in the context of talking about the functionality of the church to remind us, church, that we are not a church of human doings, but a church of human beings. And that when one of us suffers, we all suffer. We suffer, don't we? It's not something that we like to talk about very much. Human suffering. It's not something that you kind of go into work thinking, boy, I can't wait to tell my coworkers how much life stinks right now. We suffer, though. There is suffering that takes place in this life. We have fear, we have loneliness, anxiety, poor health, there's death of loved ones, there's financial struggles, there's depression, there's addiction, there's abuse, there's all sorts of things that we suffer from. It's a reality of the human condition. It's a reality of life that we suffer. It's just stating the truth. And what I love about this is not like trying to glance over reality, is that it's just stating the simple truth. When one part suffers, because they do suffer, they will suffer. When one part suffers, it's not trying to hide the fact that we suffer, because that really is reality. And yet today we live in a society that often tries to cover up our suffering, to overwork our suffering, to medicate our suffering. It's not okay to be real about your suffering. You know, people like, don't be a Debbie Downer, you know. Don't come to me and just, oh, I got this problem in my life. And you know, have you ever been in a group of people where, like, the vibe is good and then someone starts, you know, man, you won't believe this thing. I've got, like, oh, man. Yeah, I got my own junk to worry about. I don't want to carry your load. Just be quiet. We live in a society where the impression that we get, the influence upon us, is one that does not allow us to suffer. If you do suffer, you should pull yourself up by the bootstraps and get back on with getting on living, right? And I think that as Christians, We cannot be that way. There are too many religious people who want a fake Christianity, who want a shiny, happy Jesus. The shiny, happy Jesus that kind of like sits on your dashboard and goes back and forth. The buddy Jesus. There are too many religious people who want a fake Christianity with shiny, happy Jesus being shiny, happy Christians and plastic Christians, fake Christians, and they must think that Jesus was a shiny, happy, plastic, fake human being. But he wasn't. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 tells us, and it's also on the screen, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 tells us, though he was a son, whose son was he? The Son of God. Though he was a son, he learned obedience. How? From what he suffered. That, my friends, is an amazing text. That is a text that you could have a whole sermon series on, Pastor Stover. Jesus had to learn obedience? How could that be? Although he was the Son of God, he learned obedience from what he suffered. That's amazing. I'm not even the Son of God. I'm the son of John and Pat Bullock. And they're pretty good people, but God? How much more do I need to learn obedience than the Son of God? It gives us some insight into who Jesus was. The next verse, we go to Isaiah chapter 53, just briefly. You can reference this on the screen. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of what? Sorrows and familiar with suffering. Jesus was a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. You know, we ask these questions in our human condition. I think that there's something that haunts us within our humanity. Because we do live in a world and a society that says, you know, suck it up, keep going, put your best leg forward, don't be a Debbie Downer, don't bring me down with you. But there's something, I think, within our humanity that longs to know, is there anyone that understands me? Is there really anyone that cares? Or should I just zip it? And keep it to myself and bottle it up and put it in a very, very dark secret place somewhere down at the bottom of my soul. And so many of us live our lives that way that we can never be healed. They say that hurt people hurt people. And in our hurt and in our pain, we don't want to, we don't try to, but it just happens. It comes out and we hurt people. And there's something deep within our humanity that longs to know that there's somebody who cares. That there's somebody who knows. And that there's someone who will meet us in that place. Who will come there and be with us and meet with us and not just let us be alone in our suffering and our sorrow. His name is Jesus. Have you ever suffered? Seems like a rhetorical question, doesn't it? Are you suffering now? Maybe from something that happened this week. Maybe from something that happened when you were 4 years old, 6, 7, 8 years old. Jesus is familiar with your suffering. Jesus knows your suffering. Jesus understands your suffering. He knows your sorrows. And right now, not some evangelistic meetings in the past, not last month's church worship service, right now, today, right now, at this very moment, Jesus can see into your life, into your heart, into your soul. He knows exactly what's there. He knows the sorrows, he knows the pain and the suffering, and not only can he see into it, but he even personally knows it himself. He doesn't just look as an outside observer, he personally knows your pain, your sorrow, your suffering. He has felt it, and he dealt with it. The night before the crucifixion, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 38, you can see it on the screen. Matthew chapter 26, verse 38. Jesus is with his disciples and he goes to pray. And what does he say to his disciples? He turns and he says, "My soul." Whose soul? Jesus. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Have you ever had your soul overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death? Where you would rather be dead than to feel what you feel, to have experienced what you've experienced, and to live with what you live with. It would be better if I were dead. I can remember years ago, lying in bed, a drug addict, drug dealing, washed up nobody. Tears streaming down my cheeks. Didn't even know if I believed in God. Said I didn't. Tears streaming down my cheeks, and I was crying out, "God, if you're really up there, if you're really up there and you really love people like people say you do, you'll just let me die tonight in my sleep. You'll just let me go to sleep. Please just let me die and not wake up. Because my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." I didn't know this verse then. Have you ever had your soul that heavy? And as Jesus was headed to the cross, as Jesus pointed himself towards the cross, the Bible tells us that he became the curse of sin. I'm going to talk a little bit about that this afternoon. That's the gospel. He became the curse of sin. He began to take upon himself every sorrow, every suffering known to mankind. And not only did he die for the sins of the world, Jesus also died as the consequences of sin. Not only the shame all of us have experienced, but also all of our sorrows, all of our suffering, Jesus took it into himself. The same prophet Isaiah says that it pleased the Father to crush his Son with our iniquities. And the reality is that we are not alone. In the darkness, in the depth of the worst that it can get, you and I are not alone. We're not alone in this world, and we are certainly not alone in our suffering. Jesus, back then and even right now, knows exactly and has even shared in your sorrows and your suffering. Hallelujah. He was acquainted with grief. He was a man of many sorrows and suffering. And before we crucify him again, I'm serious. Before we crucify him again, because he left us here on earth and he went to heaven. Okay, Jesus, you came, you died. Oh, it was terrible. They whipped you. It was painful. I get that. But you got to go to heaven. Before we crucify him again for leaving earth and going to heaven, let us remember that he actually left something for us. He established for us his very body here on earth. We say that Jesus ascended and he went into heaven. He's kind of stuck in his bodily form because he was God who took on human flesh. And once he did that, he compromised his omnipresence. Now he can't be everywhere. He's confined to a body. But I would suggest to you that he's still God. And that because he's still God, he can do whatever he wants. He's not limited to some throne room, a throne chair in heaven. He actually left his body here on earth. Jesus taught in John chapter 4 to the woman of the well, he says, God is spirit. And he's seeking worshipers, true worshipers, who will worship in spirit and in truth, who will be spiritually honest about who we are and who God is. And God has left for us his body, Jesus' body, here on earth for us. Through all who receive him, and he comes in and he infuses our life, and it's one of the mysteries of God. There's two mysteries of God that the book of Colossians and some other place talk so eloquently about, that there's a mystery of God. How could God become a man? That's the first part of the mystery. How could God, a holy, perfect being, become human? Like us, human. The second part of the mystery is perhaps more wondrous, more mind-boggling, is how could God live in me? I know myself. I am painfully aware of my wretched nature that needs to be crucified on a daily basis. The mystery of God is that Jesus, Christ alive in us, is the hope of glory. That Jesus lives in us, and we are his body. Okay, so if you follow this out, if you continue to think this through, what does that mean? What are the implications for us who call ourselves the church? What is it about taking human bodies, people like you and I, who say, and maybe some of you don't, maybe you don't say that, and you're not there yet. Maybe there's some people that don't yet believe in Jesus in this room. I hope there are, because then that means they will. I really hope that. I pray for that. But if you're not yet, hopefully you will be, and hopefully all of you maybe even are, but what is it about Jesus, God, that takes humans like us, human bodies, and he connects us together, and he places his life-giving spirit within them so that they are gifted in order to be his body? With all the different ways that we're gifted, we are his body. We are his hands, his eyes, his feet, his ears, and yes, we are even the heart of Jesus that pumps and pounds for sinners like me and you. And this is why Paul can say with such certainty and with such clarity and with such conviction and with such authority that if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. We are not alone in this world. We're not alone. We're not alone in our suffering. We have Jesus. We have Jesus in one another. And here's the thing. If you take it to its fullest logical conclusion, I am supposed to be Jesus for you. Now, I'm not Jesus. I'm not the Jesus. I'm not the Jesus man that walked the earth. Don't go leaving here and sending emails to the conference or writing letters to me and, you know, getting on Spectrum blog. And I got enough fan club people out there already. I don't need more. Don't go get it. But I am supposed to be Jesus for you, to you. And you, as the body of Christ, are supposed to be Jesus to me. We are to be Jesus to one another. If the church is his body, guess what? We are Jesus to one another. And that's why it's so important for us to put on the character of Christ. That's why sometimes when the church doesn't act like Jesus, people walk away from it. That's why it's so important for the church to look like Jesus, to act like Jesus, to talk like Jesus, to love like Jesus, to have mercy and grace upon others like Jesus. I'm glad that the verse doesn't stop here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, our verse. It's as good as that is. It could have just stopped right there, right? It could have just stopped right there and that would have been fine. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. Hallelujah. Thank you, I'm not alone. Thank you, Jesus, that you left your body here for me on earth and I'm to experience you, Jesus, through the church. Thank you for that. But he didn't leave it at that. He continues. He says, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. So we suffer with one another, but we also rejoice with one another. Your sorrow is my suffering. Your success is my delight. Your joy is my rejoicing. And specifically, when one part is honored by the other parts, associating with it and becoming familiar with it, then every part rejoices together. It's as if Paul is saying, in your human condition, in your human being, in the state of being human, not only do you come into this church and do you have a function, not only do you do something, but in the being part of the church, you are to be Jesus to one another. And when one part suffers, all parts suffer together. But when one part's honored, you all can rejoice together. And it's a beautiful thing. It's as if Paul is saying, if you think about it, what are the two extremes in the human life? The two extremes in the human life is suffering on the one hand and rejoicing on the other hand. He is saying that within your life, you are to experience the worst and the best of life with me, Jesus, within the church. You will experience the worst of life, but you can also experience the best of life as part of the church. And I am there with you through the church. I am there with you to love you, to cry with you, to celebrate with you, the best of life as well as the worst of life. And this is something that I recently have learned, not just in theory. This afternoon we will have the memorial for Chuck Davis and honor his life as we should. This text became very real to me just a couple of months ago when my own brother, John, deceased. He died on May 16, just a few months ago. And recently, as a matter of fact, the 2 weeks I went to Florida, I've spent 2 weeks in Florida with my family as we buried my brother. He just turned 37 years old, much too young to lose a life. But the 2 weeks I was down there, for some reason, this verse was in my mind. For 2 weeks I meditated upon this verse. You say, wow, that's a long time to spend on one verse, Pastor. No, it's not. Some of the early church fathers would spend 2 or 3 years on one verse, meditating upon it, stewing over it, ruminating it, living in it, pulling out the richness of the Word of God. And for 2 weeks, my mind was there. When one part suffers, all the parts suffer. And my family, the reaction, it was a sudden death. It was unexpected of my brother. And the reaction was of hundreds and hundreds of people that the family knew from different times throughout life, of people responding. And literally, folks saying, our heart is broken with you. They didn't say our heart is broken for you. They said our heart is broken with you. Know that we are suffering with you. And for 2 weeks, I just meditated upon that verse. And I began to realize that if there are people who are being like Jesus in my life, that are willing to suffer with me in my suffering, then what they're doing essentially is they're honoring me. They're honoring me and they're honoring my family. And what the verse gives us in our human suffering, because of the body of Christ, it gives us a reason to rejoice. So it's possible that we can be suffering and rejoicing at the same time. At the same exact time, our heart can be torn in two, and we can still say with transparency and authenticity, praise be to God. I can rejoice in my sorrows, in my suffering, and in my affliction because I am not alone. I can experience the worst of life and the best of life at the same time. I can hold on to the hope that is given, that in my suffering I can rejoice. Even in my suffering, Lord, I can rejoice. I scheduled myself to take off from preaching the week I got back from Florida at my home church. And Memorial Day morning, Monday morning, I woke up and I had a dream right before I woke up. And I usually don't, you know, do this. I scheduled Joe Srigliano, he's the pastor of Atlanta North Church, to speak in my place so I could just take time off. But I had been marinating my mind and my spirit and my soul in this text. And it had come to the point where even in my suffering, I was rejoicing. And Monday morning came around Memorial Day, and the last thing I dreamt right before I woke up was I was given a picture of different people in my life that are just loving me. People in my church, people in my community that we're becoming friends with, and we're just loving them with the love of Jesus, and they're loving us, and we're loving on them. I was given these pictures, these real-life scenarios of people in my life, people in the life of my family that we get to love on, and they're loving on us. And I woke up, and right before I woke up, I heard very explicit words. This is what needs to be preached this weekend. And I woke up, and the first thought, maybe even it came out of my mouth, I said, but I'm not preaching this weekend, God. Somebody else is. I didn't want to preach. I didn't ever want to preach again. My soul had been, like the soul of Jesus, had been overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. I didn't think I had anything in me to say. The second thing I did after telling God that I'm not scheduled to preach, so I'm not going to do it, was I turned over and I grabbed my phone, and I looked at my phone, and I had a text message from Joe Srigliano. And it said, sorry, bro, some stuff came up. I can't preach for you this week. First off, who texts someone at 7:30 in the morning? That's what I want to know. What is wrong with you? Sleeping in that morning. No. My church hosted, they downloaded from satellite internet live web streaming of my brother's funeral service that was held in Florida. My church was there with me. Charles and Jelani, your church is with you. Friends, whatever sorrow and suffering you have, your church is with you. You're not alone. Jesus is with you through us, the body of Christ. through us. We honor each other with the presence of Jesus when we come into each other's life. And so we suffer together, but we also get to rejoice together. And one day there's going to be a whole lot of rejoicing. One day there's going to be so much rejoicing because God himself, he says in Revelation 21, God himself will wipe every tear away from their eye. Every sorrow and every pain, he'll take it away. There'll be a new heaven and a new Jerusalem, and there will be great rejoicing. Great rejoicing. I learned a few things. If you continue to go down, and did you know that there's a chapter 13? Did y'all know that? After chapter 12, when it talks about the body of Christ and all the different functions and everything that goes on and what you're supposed to do, and you do this, you greet, you cook that, you set this up, you make sure that you're there to do this part of the work and that part. Did you know? It goes on, it says to desire greater gifts. We're supposed to desire to do more. Now, if we're just going to do more and not be Jesus, then we just need to, sit down. Sit down at the feet of Jesus. But we're supposed to desire to do more, to have greater gifts. And then at the very end of chapter 12, my Bible doesn't even put it in that context. It puts it at the beginning of chapter 13. The second part of verse 31, after it says to desire greater gifts, he says, "And now I will show you the most excellent way." Some of you look at a pastor and you think, well, I can't do a ministry because I can't preach. I can't get up in front of people and talk like that. Well, I can't do a kid's story. I can't play piano. I can't sing. I can't do this. I can't. Yeah, you can. Maybe not this, but something. I believe that every person is a leader. And given the right circumstance, you're a leader in that situation. You just got to figure out where your place is to be a leader for Jesus. And it tells us, desire greater gifts. And he says, and now I will show you the most excellent way. And here's something that all of us can do. Here is a spiritual gift that every believer, that every part of the church can have and can do. Now I will show you the most excellent way. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You usually hear it in weddings, but here you're going to hear it in church. In the context of being the church and what kind of church we're supposed to be. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, have not love, I am only a resounding gong or clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I have the faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. We want to thank our Father God for his love. And the greatest way that we can thank him is to be Jesus to each other. I learned the lesson from Pez that I found this in my backpack. I take a backpack with me to church. It's got my computer and other important items in it. And one of the, I kept coming home from church, and I would, in my own backpack, I would hear, like different noises. And I looked, and there was toys in there. I thought, those kids are putting toys in Daddy's work backpack. What is, they should know better. And this Pez dispenser was in there as well. And I thought, man, Pez, I haven't had one of those in years. Let's try it out. So you tilt the head back, and you pull one out. Man, well, yeah, there you go. And I realized that a lot of us, me at times, I'm kind of like this Pez dispenser. It's hard to get something sweet out of me. That little Pez represents love. Love. And a lot of us are like Pez. It's hard to get love out of us. And I realized that God just did this and wants us to do this to other people. Love. Now I will show you the most excellent way. The greatest of these is love. Show your love for God by loving each other. Father, thank you so much that you sent your only begotten Son. God, sometimes in this life we have to bury our sons. Our mom, our dad, a brother, a sister, our little girl. In all of life, God, in the suffering and in the rejoicing, you have shown us your love. We don't always see it so clearly, so help us to have eyes that see and ears that hear. Lord, may you do something amazing and miraculous in us, and that is live in us. Be Jesus through us to those around us. May the body of Christ be Christ. First to each other, and then to a world who is wanting and needing a Savior. We thank you and we praise you. We praise you that you alone, God, are worthy of the glory. All glory and honor and praise be to your name, Father, because of your love for us shown to us in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We praise you today, Lord. Some of us are suffering. May someone put their arm around us and join us in that place and be Jesus to us where we need him, so that we can be honored and so that we can rejoice together, that we as the church will experience not only the worst of humanity, but also the best, because we experience it in Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen and amen.